Hello there, this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled The Church in Prophecy. About a year ago, I was in southern Louisiana to appear on a special Saturday evening radio show with three local ministers to talk about Bible prophecy. We were there for 3 months, had a glorious time as people called in for 3 solid hours and asked us all kinds of questions about Bible prophecy. Right near the end of the program, a caller called in, I believe it was from Lafayette, Louisiana, and said, Sir, I am just really confused about one aspect of Bible prophecy. And the moderator said, Well, ma'am, what is it that you're confused about? And she said, The church in Bible prophecy. He said, Well, what is the point? And she said, Well, here's the reason I'm so confused. She said, A very well-known Bible prophecy teacher came to town about 2 months ago and spoke, and said during his speech, he pointed out that in the end times, the church was going to be apostate, and that there would only be a small remnant of folks who would be faithful to the Lord, true to the Lord, and who would really have Jesus as Lord of their lives. And he argued that as society disintegrated and things got worse in the world, that the church also was going to be very weak and decimated by apostasy. Then she said about a month later, a pastor that was very well known came to town and said he got up and spoke on the church in prophecy, and he said that the church was going to be magnificent, the church was going to be glorious, the church was going to be unified, the church was going to take over the world and reign in glory and majesty. And she said, I just can't reconcile these two images of the church in the end times. She said, Now tell me, what is the truth? Well, I tell you, I can understand why that lady was confused and upset and concerned. Let me ask you, how would you have answered that question? What would you have said to her that evening about the church in end time Bible prophecy? What does the Bible say about the church in the end times? And are those prophecies being fulfilled today in the church in America and around the world? And if so, are they then a sign of the soon return of Jesus Christ? Well, folks, one thing that I think is clearly prophesied beyond a shadow of a doubt about the church in the end times is that a segment of the church, perhaps even the majority of professing Christians, will become increasingly apostate to the damnation of their souls. Let me show you this very clearly in Scripture, because it's just one of the clearest prophecies about the end times. For example, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus delivered to his disciples during the last week of his life, in this great discourse in which he talked about the end times, he says in Matthew 24, verse 10, At that time, speaking of the end times, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. In verse 12, he says, Lawlessness will be increased, people's love will grow cold. So he talks here about a great falling away that will occur in the end times, and to the point that some will even turn each other in. They will spy on each other and hate one another, but there will be a falling away. What Jesus refers to, an apostasy here in the church, is something that is prophesied over and over again. Let me show you another one. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul here is speaking as a prophet of God, and he says there in verse 3, speaking of the day of the Lord, Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, the context of this passage is that the people there in Thessalonica had been very upset because some false teachers had come in and actually taught them that the day of the Lord had already occurred, and they were very confused because they thought there were some very special events supposed to occur before the day of the Lord came. And you might think, how in the world could anybody believe that? But folks, there are people around today saying the day of the Lord occurred in 70 A.D., that the day of the Lord is past. Well, the day of the Lord is yet future. The day of the Lord is that day when Jesus breaks from the heavens in wrath to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace, mercy, and love of God. It is the second coming of Jesus. And Paul says here that there are two things that must occur before the day of the Lord. One is the apostasy. the great falling away. And the other is the revealing of the man of lawlessness, better known as the Antichrist. Now, this is not a very pretty picture of the church in the end times, a great apostasy, a great falling away. What is going to be the cause of this? Well, we're told. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And you will see there that Paul, again, is speaking as a prophet, and he starts talking about the last days and says difficult times will come. He begins describing a society in chaos where people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, where they're wallowing in despair. And then in verse 5, he tells why the society is in such bad shape. The reason it's in such bad shape is because the church is in such bad shape. Look what he says. Men will hold to a form of godliness, a form of religion, but they will deny its power. So here is another prophecy about the apostasy of the church in the end times, that men will hold to the form of religion, but they will deny its power. One thing that you need to remember, folks, is that Satan loves religion. Religion is one of Satan's cleverest tools. He loves to get people wrapped up in religion, in the beauty of religion, the glory of religion, the trappings of religion, the liturgy of religion, in emotionalism of religion, all of that. He wants them to get wrapped up in anything except a relationship with God. And for so many people in Christendom today, their allegiance is to their church, their allegiance is to their denomination, their allegiance is to their liturgy, their allegiance is to their doctrines, but their allegiance is not to the Lord, and He is not really Lord of their lives, and their lives show it because they have no real relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he says, in the end times, men will have a lot of religion. Men had a lot of religion when Noah lived. And a lot of those religious people drowned because they had no relationship with the living. They had all kinds of religion, all kinds of ritual, all kinds of altars, all kinds of stuff. But they had no personal relationship with the Lord. And so they refused to believe God's prophet, Noah, and they drowned. Well, the same is true in these end times. Jesus is about to come. God is raising up prophetic voices all over the place, calling people to repentance, even calling the church to repentance. And many people simply refuse to believe. They have the form of religion, but they deny its power. What is the power of Christianity? Well, part of the power of Christianity is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the power for the non-believer, is the blood of Jesus. The non-believer needs the blood of Jesus. He needs to put himself under the blood, because until he does so, he's under the wrath of God. He comes under the grace of God only when he puts himself under the blood of Jesus Christ. And he does that by reaching out to Jesus in faith, confessing his sins, calling out to God in repentance, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, who will rejuvenate him, regenerate him, cause him to be born again. Another part of the power of Christianity is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no hope whatsoever. We must have the resurrection, and we have it. Jesus is alive. Jesus is well. His grave in Palestine is empty. He is the only person who has ever lived who has been resurrected to live again forever. And Jesus Christ is therefore the Messiah, for that was one of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he would be in the ground for 3 days and then be resurrected. Another aspect of the power of Christianity is the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer and guides the believer, comforts the believer, prays for the believer, empowers the believer, and shapes the believer into the image of Jesus Christ. And yet, my friends, all through Christendom Day, there are those who are denying the blood, denying the resurrection, denying the Holy Spirit. In England today, it would be difficult to find Anglican priests who will affirm the resurrection, who will affirm the virgin birth, who will affirm the miracles of Jesus. They have denied it all. It is difficult, even in America today, to find churches, I'm talking about the vast majority of churches, that will put any emphasis at all upon the Holy Spirit. And so their people sit there having accepted Jesus as Savior, but never having accepted Him as Lord. Their egos are still on the throne of their lives. They have quenched the Spirit, stifled the Spirit, grieved the Spirit, don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. They're like the people in Acts chapter 19 who said, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." The number one rated Christian televangelist in America today is a man who refuses to preach the blood of Jesus Christ because he says that's offensive. He refuses to call people to repentance because he says that's offensive. My friends, Christendom today is shot through with apostasy of all kinds. It's just running amok in Christendom at large, and certainly in the American church today. It began here in this country in the 1920s. with the German School of Higher Criticism, which came across the Atlantic, invaded our seminaries, and took them over. Today, I dare say that 70% of the seminaries in America are teaching the concept of historical criticism as put forth by the German School of Higher Criticism. It's the idea that the Bible is to be treated like any piece of literature, like Shakespeare or Hemingway or anything else. It's to be dissected. It is to be analyzed. It is to be criticized. It is to be approached with a critical eye, with an unbelieving heart, when the Bible was written to be believed and acted upon. And the result is that the ministers who are being turned out to the seminaries today no longer believe that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. Instead, they look upon it as man's search for God and therefore believe it's full of myth, legend, and superstition. And this low view of the Bible, the low view of the authority of God's Word, is producing rampant apostasy in the church today because men are paying more attention to modern psychology and to the opinions of men than they are to the Word of God. This concept of the Word has accelerated in recent years. It has penetrated all of the mainline denominations. One thing I have discovered is the signboards out in front of churches are meaningless. I have found Presbyterian churches on fire for God because they're standing on the Word with their eyes fixed on Jesus, and I have found Presbyterian churches dead in a doornail, and the same is true of Methodist churches and Baptist churches and others. I have found that the signboard means nothing. It's what's going on in that pulpit, and that's what you need to ask about your church. And is your minister standing on the Word of God? Is he exalting Jesus Christ? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he drawing you into a deeper relationship with God? If not, then you need to pray for him. And if that prayer, if he resists that prayer, you need to get out of that church and find one where you can grow spiritually. I could give you horror story after horror story after horror story of apostasy running rampant in mainline denominations today, denomination after denomination, ordaining practicing homosexuals, endorsing abortion, refusing to stand against pornography. One national denomination recently in its national convention refused to pass the resolution Jesus is Lord, and also refused to pass a resolution saying that the salvation can be found in Jesus Christ only. There's the Jesus seminar going on in the United States today, a seminar in which 40 New Testament theologians from 40 different so-called Christian seminaries in America are meeting once every 6 months to vote, incredibly, to vote on every saying of Jesus. And they're going to put out a new version of the New Testament when they're finished, in which they're going to color code all the sayings of Jesus. And if they're in black, it means he didn't say it. If they're in gray, it means he might have said it. If they're in pink, it means he probably said it. And if they're in red, he said it. And they recently voted on the Lord's Prayer, and their vote was that the only thing Jesus really said in the Lord's Prayer was "Our Father." And they said all the rest was made up. This is the kind of unbelieving attitude that exists today in seminaries. It's no wonder that young people are having their faith destroyed and being turned out with no authority whatsoever except the wisdom of man. Then there's the National Council of Churches, which has, I could go on all day about the apostasy of the National Council. I would just simply mention their recent resolution that it's improper to preach the gospel to Jews because Jews have their own way of salvation, or take the World Council of Churches, which has to be one of the most apostate organizations on the face of the earth, and their commitment to liberation theology, their idea that the gospel is not the saving of men's souls, but the giving of money to communist guerrilla groups around the world that they might kill Christian missionaries and take over their countries in the name of socialism and communism. The overall trend in Christendom today around the world is a trend toward universalism. This is the trend of the New Age movement. It has caught on in the church, and everywhere I look today, I see church leaders heading in that direction. Basically, what it says is believe what you want. The important thing is to be sincere. There are many different roads to God, and it doesn't matter which one you take. But I want to tell you something, my friends. Jesus said there's only one road to God. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way to the Father except by me." We are told that over and over in the scriptures. We are told, furthermore, furthermore that we are not to believe whatever we want. Paul said in the Galatian letter, if an angel of heaven proclaims to you a gospel different from the one that I have proclaimed, let him be accursed. There are not many roads to God. There are a lot of sincere people who are sincerely going to hell. We are not saved by our sincerity. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Some of the most tragic of those sincere people are the ones who are caught up in the cults. And this brings me to the second group of prophecies about the church in the end time. There are many prophecies that indicate that the church will be assaulted by cultic organizations in the end times. Now, let me define what I mean there. When I talk about a cultic organization, what I'm talking about is one that uses Christian scripture, uses Christian symbols, talks about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, that masquerades as Christian, but it is a cult because it is teaching a false Jesus, a false Jesus. Now, Jesus warned us of these cults. I think it's interesting that in Matthew 24, the very first sign he mentioned about the end times was the sign of cults. He says in verse 5, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Folks, it's important that that was the first one he mentioned. I think it's important, too, it's the only one he repeated, and he repeated it twice. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many people. Look at verse 24. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. My friends, that's an important statement. Jesus is saying that watch out for false Christs, watch out for false prophets and their cultic groups, and do not be misled by signs and wonders, because Satan has a great power. Just as Moses stood before Pharaoh and performed miracles, and the magicians of Pharaoh imitated those miracles by the power of Satan, so in the end times there will be false Christs and false prophets who will have miracle-working power, will perform signs and wonders. And there's so much of Christendom today that is chasing after signs and wonders. We are to test everything by the Word of God. Signs and wonders do not necessarily validate a ministry. We are to test what is being taught by the Word of God. But we're warned here to watch out for cultic organizations and leaders in the end times. Another reference, I think, to this kind of activity, it covers more than just this, but certainly it's a reference to this kind of horrible demonic activity in the end times, is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, where it says, listen to this, in the strongest possible terms, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. My friends, doctrines of demons are characteristic of the cults. The Mormons who teach baptism for the dead, the Worldwide Church of God that teaches that there's really only two in the Godhead, the Father and the Son, and that you can become a god like Jesus Christ if you work hard enough. The Moonies who argue that Jesus brought us our spiritual salvation, but Reverend Moon will bring us our physical salvation. And on and on and on it goes, one doctrine of demons after another. These cultic organizations began to emerge on the world scene in the early 19th century with the emergence of the largest and most powerful cult in the world, the Mormons, who teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, one of 2,000 gods created by the super god Adam, and that you can become a god equal to Jesus. Then came the Jehovah's Witnesses at the end of the 19th century, teaching that Jesus is really the Archangel Michael. Then at the turn of the century came Herbert W. Armstrong, claiming to be the last prophet of God, in his Worldwide Church of God and all of its heresies, teaching that the English-speaking people are the true Jews or the true Israel. Then come the Moonies out of Korea, the Spiritist churches, which have been heavily influenced by Hindu philosophy and theology all over the place now, teaching that Jesus is a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection, the Unity Church, which is so popular on college campuses today, teaching its gibberish of metaphysics and teaching reincarnation, believe it or not, all in the name of Jesus Christ. Even more unsettling to me is the cultic penetration of the church. My friends, the cults are penetrating the church today, and I'm not just talking about getting church members and converting to the cults. They've been doing that for a long time. I'm talking about cultic doctrine coming into mainline Christianity and being accepted by mainline Christian teachers. For example, one of the leading televangelists in America today, with the largest television ministry in the world, a man based in Los Angeles, California, that man recently gave the dedication speech for the Unity Church's new international headquarters and currently holds church growth seminars for the Unity Church, a church that is an abomination, whose theology is straight from the pit of hell, a church that teaches reincarnation, a church that teaches that all men have the Christ within them and can become a Christ like Jesus Christ, and one of the number one televangelists in America today, who supposedly is a Christian spokesman, is doing everything he can to help them. Then there is another leading Christian spokesman, this time a charismatic spokesman from Atlanta, Georgia, who has recently announced that the time has come for Christendom to embrace the Mormons, saying that there's really nothing wrong with the Mormons, and saying that we ought to embrace them and bring them into the fold of Christianity. There are the cultic doctrines of all types that are circulating through the church today, such as visualization, the incredible doctrine so many people have bought that says that the true power of prayer is not faith in God, but the power of your imagination, and that when you pray, you should imagine, and whatever you can imagine, you can have. Folks, that is not only unbiblical, but it is straight from the pit of hell, because it's nothing in the world but witchcraft. It's one of the oldest techniques of shamanism. Yes, there is power in visualization. Yes, there is power in imagination, but it is the power of Satan and not the power of God. Or take, for example, many charismatic leaders who are now teaching the little gods theory. I mean, teaching it outright, that you and I are little gods and we have the power of God if we will only conjure up our faith and have faith in our faith rather than faith in God, and actually refer to members of the Lord's body as little gods. Let me tell you something, friends, that's the oldest lie of Satan, the one that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden when he whispered in her ear and said, if you will eat of that tree, you will become like God. Or take, for example, another doctrine, a cultic doctrine that's sweeping through the church today, and again being taught by many charismatic leaders, and that is satanic salvation, that our salvation is due not to the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross, that was insufficient, but that Jesus had to go to hell and had to be tormented for 3 days and 3 nights by Satan, and that only through that torment and that suffering was Jesus able to pay the penalty that was necessary to bring about our salvation. So our salvation is really due to Satan and not to the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious blood that he shed up on the cross. One of the oldest forms of cultic penetration of the church continues to be the abomination of Masonry, with its secret blood oaths, with its work salvation, with its universalistic theology that teaches there are many different roads to heaven, and that we're going to spend eternity with Hindus and Confucianists and Buddhists who have worked hard like the Masons have worked. In all of our churches today across this land, there are elders, there are deacons, there are ministers who have compromised their witness and compromised their Christian stand, and who have grieved and quenched the power of the Holy Spirit within them by taking these satanic secret oaths and spending their time working for an organization which lies to the world by saying it's not really a religion, when in fact it is. Well, a lot of bad news about the church in the end times in Bible prophecy. It will be weakened by apostasy. It will be assaulted by cultic deception. All of those two prophecies being fulfilled today before our very eyes. But there's a third group of prophecies, again, negative in nature. The prophecies also say that a portion of the church will be confused by doctrinal error in the end times. You see, apostasy is the kind of error that can lead to the damnation of your souls, because it teaches a false Jesus, and what you believe about Jesus is going to determine where you spend eternity. But heresy or doctrinal error is something else. It's the kind of thing that leads to confusion. It may not lead to the damnation of your soul, but it will lead to the weakening of your Christian walk. It will lead to confusion in your Christian life. It will leave you open, therefore, to satanic attack, to demonic attack. It will make you a weak warrior when it comes to spiritual warfare. Now, what do I have in mind when I talk about doctrinal error? Well, What I have in mind is doctrines that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. So if you have your Bible, turn over with me for a moment. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Boy, does every preacher in America and the world need to be reminded of that weekly. Preach the word, not the wisdom of man, the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, this is a very powerful prophecy about the end times in which Paul says that people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled, and guess what? There will be plenty of teachers who will want to tickle people's ears, probably because they'll get big offerings as a result. And the result will be that people will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside into myths. Myths that may not lead to the damnation of their souls, but myths that will lead to a confused state of spiritual existence. We're warned about this again in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to, for you to turn over there for a moment and take a look at the warning there. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading here in verse 11. He says, God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. We are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that God has provided everything the church needs. He has given to the church apostles or emissaries. He has given to the church prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He has given the church everything it needs for the building up of the body of Christ. And he says, therefore, there is no excuse for us to act like children. And he says, the evidence of those who are acting like children are those who are tossed about and carried off by every wind of doctrine. Folks, if ever that statement was true in the body of Christ, it is true today. I mean, never before in the history of Christendom have there been so many winds of doctrine blowing through the church. Winds of doctrine. It's like a fad a month. Every month somebody's jumping on the bandwagon and racing off in some new direction, trying to get on the latest bandwagon so they can say, well, I'm with it, and not testing anything by the Word of God. Among fundamentalists, the most popular of these myths, the most popular of these doctrines, is that God retired in the first century, and that with him went the supernatural, went demons and angels and spiritual gifts and miracles. My friends, that's a direct contradiction of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7 says that spiritual gifts will continue until the Lord returns. Hebrews 13:8 says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is not retired. Hebrews 1:14 says that there is an active ministry of angels in the world today. Ephesians 6:12 says that demons are active in the world today, and that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the demonic spirits, the principalities, and the high places. But let me tell you something. The fundamentalists are not the only ones who have put God in a box. So have many charismatics. Whereas the fundamentalists say that God can't do anything, some charismatics, not all, but some, say they can make God do anything they desire. Let me tell you, both groups, both are playing God. One, the fundamentalist, denies the power of God. The other, some charismatics, deny the sovereignty of God. And when you start denying the power of God or the sovereignty of God, guess what? You are playing God. But the fundamentalists are not the only ones who are chasing after myths and winds of doctrine. The worst abuse of that in the Christendom today is to be found in the charismatic movement of charismatic leaders and groups chasing off in every conceivable direction in behalf of every wind of doctrine that comes along. Among charismatics, the winds of doctrine have been blowing wildly at a gale level for a number of years now. And the doctrinal abuses that have resulted are just horrendous in nature. Doctrinal abuses concerning healing, the authority of the believer, prosperity, positive confession, and on the list goes. Let's just take positive confession as an example. Some have carried it to the extreme of converting God into a cosmic errand boy, a cultural Santa Claus. For them, name it and claim it has become blab it and grab it in greed. For others, positive confession has become nothing in the world but a form of witchcraft that denies reality. Let me give you an example. It is not at all unusual to run across a conversation like this today. How are you doing? Well, not doing too well today. I'm suffering from a cold. Well, of course you're suffering from a cold. You just confessed it. If you would confess that you do not have a cold, you would not have a cold. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. That last statement there is a denial of reality. It's a denial of disease. It's a denial of a fallen world. It's a denial of the fact that the Bible teaches that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And furthermore, it is an encouragement to a brother in Christ to lie, to tell a bald-faced lie, to tell people he is in perfect health when he's suffering from a cold. I'm telling you, folks, the friends of Job are alive and well today. All I have to do on the radio is mention that I've got a cold or that I am suffering from hay fever or I've had the flu, and immediately I get letters of condemnation and judgment from the friends of Job who say, I cannot believe that a man who claims to be a spokesman of God could be sick or have hay fever or whatever. Don't you know that the only reason you have hay fever is because you confess you have hay fever? If you would confess you don't have hay fever, you wouldn't have hay fever. Oh, the friends of Job are alive and well. Let me tell you, this is what I call the rose garden mentality. The mentality that if you put your faith in God, God will give you a rose garden and you'll walk in perfect health, wealth, and prosperity. God has not, listen to me, read my lips, God has not promised perfect health, wealth, and power. Rather, He has promised to walk with us through whatever comes our way. That's the glory of God. Whatever comes our way, God will walk through us with it and give us the power to be overcomers, but He does not promise that we are going to live a life free of trials and temptations and suffering. Listen to these glorious words in Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 1. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What is God saying there? I'll walk with you through the floods. I'll walk with you through the fire. Not that I won't keep you from the floods or keep you from the fire. I'll walk with you through those things. Oh, those who love to talk about perfect health, wealth, and power love to quote Hebrews 11. They go over and they talk about the glories of Hebrews 11 and all of the wonderful saints of God who are mentioned there who by faith had conquest and triumph. They talk about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and on it goes. But you know what? They don't like the whole chapter. They don't like to read Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Where he says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, and were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead. But keep reading. And, listen to this, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because the ultimate promise is that new city, that new Jerusalem. My friends, let me tell you something. If a person walking in perfect obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to experience perfect health, wealth, and power, then Paul was the greatest sinner who ever lived. All you have to do is read the account of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's 195 lashes. His back was horrible looking, horrible looking. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. And he goes on and on and on talking about the horrible things that he suffered. The important thing about positive confession is not whether the confession is positive. The important thing is whether or not it is a truthful, biblical confession. First of all, you need to be aware of the fact that the Bible does not even speak of positive confession. The term is not even in the Bible. The Bible does speak of a positive attitude. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And he said that while he was in prison. Yes, we are to have a positive attitude, because through the power of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, we can be like Paul. We can be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, whether it be poverty or riches, health or illness. But it doesn't deny that you're ill. It doesn't deny that you're poverty-stricken. It's just that you have learned to be content in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Read Philippians chapter 4. Yes, we're to have a positive attitude, but that doesn't mean we have to always go around with a positive confession, saying things that are blatantly untrue and believing that because we speak them, some sort of witchcraft is going to occur that will bring our words into reality. Such confession, the kind of confession that is truthful and biblical, which is the kind of confession we're to have on our lips, can sometimes be very, very, very negative. Do you hear me? It can be extremely negative. The Christian walk begins with one of the most negative statements a person could possibly make. And let me tell you, you cannot begin the Christian walk unless you make this statement. Father, I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. That's how the Christian walk begins. Is by confessing your sins and reaching out for forgiveness through the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. You can't even begin the Christian walk without making a negative confession. I could give you many other examples. Like in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Eve a very negative thing. He said, "Eve, do not eat of that tree. If you do, you will die." Boy, that is negative. What did Satan say? Satan gave a positive confession. "Eat of the tree and you will become like God." Satan gave the positive confession. Jesus gave a very negative confession. He said to his apostles, "I am going to Jerusalem and I will die." Peter said, "You will not die." Peter gave a positive confession. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thou behind me, Satan." Two men went up the temple to pray. One got on his face and said, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner." The other one, a proud Pharisee, stood there, beat his breast and said, "Oh Lord, I'm so glad I'm so good and I'm not like this miserable sinner over here." Which one did Jesus commend? The one who made the positive confession or the one who made the honest, biblical, truthful, negative confession? Oh my friends, how you need to test everything by the Word of God. In fulfillment of prophecy, the church today is being weakened by apostasy, assaulted by cultic deception, confused by doctrinal error, and there's a fourth set of prophecies about the church in the end time, and that is that Bible prophecy indicates the church will be compromised and corrupted by worldliness. The prophetic picture of this worldly church is found in Revelation chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn over there with me. We're going to read several verses in Revelation chapter 3 to show you this picture of the compromised and corrupted worldly church of the end times. I don't know how familiar you are with Revelation 2 and 3, but here you have the seven letters to the seven churches which Jesus dictated to John on the island of Patmos 65 years after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. This was about 95 A.D. Now, there were many more than seven churches. Why did Jesus select these seven? Because these seven are representative of all the different kinds of churches that exist today in His name. For example, the church at Ephesus is a legalistic church, the kind I grew up in. The church at Smyrna is a persecuted church, the kind you can find in some of the communist areas of the world today. The church at Pergamum was a liberal church. It was a church that had a lot of love, had no doctrine, just welcomed everybody and anybody in. And the church at Thyatira was a pagan and cultic church with all kinds of horrible sin in it. The church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, was a dead church. Boy, I've been in some of those. The church in chapter 3, verse 7 is the one we all want to be a member of. The church at Philadelphia, a church that was alive, on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. No criticism of it. And because it was so faithful, God said, "I put before you an open door of new opportunity and service." And the final one, the most pitiful one in many regards, is the church at Laodicea. A church that is worldly, a church that is compromised, a church that's apathetic, and a church that doesn't even know there's anything wrong with it. It's just so apathetic and so caught up in the world. Not only are these images of seven different churches. They're images of seven different kind of Christians. You'll find your church in here. You'll find yourself in here. And there's something more than that. They're prophecies about seven periods of church history. The church at Ephesus is the apostolic age up to about 100 A.D., which was a legalistic church concerned about doctrine. The church at Smyrna is the period of martyrdom from about 100 A.D. to about 312 until Constantine was converted, the emperor, to Christianity. And then the church at Pergamum is the apostate church, the church that became welded with the state and the Babylonian occultic practices brought in. And from about 312 to 590, about 600 years after Christ, we have that period. And then we come to the church of Thyatira, the horribly corrupt apostate church of the Middle Ages up until the time of the Reformation. The church at Sardis is the church that followed the Reformation, the church that had the reputation for being alive, but was in effect dead of doctrine, a church that had no outreach, until we come to the church at Philadelphia, which was the church of the 1750s and following, the church that had the missionary zeal to send missionaries out all over the world until the early 20s, when that German school of higher criticism took over our seminaries and destroyed the authority of the Word of God. And then we moved into that final period, the church at Laodicea. That's the period we're in now. Each of these periods, all seven kinds will exist, but there will be one type of church that will predominate, and the one that predominates in Christendom today is the church of Laodicea, the church that is apathetic, the church that could care less, the church that is compromised and therefore worldly. Look at it. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. This is Revelation 3, verse 15. I wish that you were cold or hot. Cold water is refreshing. Hot water is healing. They're neither refreshing or healing. They're just lukewarm. And he says, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Who wants tepid water? Because you're lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now listen, here we come to it. Verse 17, here's what you say to the world. Here's what the church is saying to the world today. I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that in reality you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This church is so pathetic that down in verse 20 he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and him with me. They won't even let Jesus in the door. And verse 19 reveals what's going to happen. Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. My friends, this image of the church has been fulfilled in this 20th century. The problem today is the church in America and the church around the world, in many areas, particularly in America, in the materialistic Western societies, the church is full of cultural Christians, Christians who have accepted Jesus as Savior, but they have never accepted Him as Lord. He's not Lord of anything in their lives. They are cultural Christians because that's part of their culture. They were born into Christianity. They wouldn't think of missing church on Sunday. They have no personal relationship with the Lord, and they have quenched the Holy Spirit in their lives. The result is worldliness, rampant worldliness, rampant carnality in the world today. Christians walking with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Christians living schizophrenic lives. Christians living like pagans during the week and then going to church on the weekends and shouting hallelujah. Christians who have no commitment to holiness whatsoever, who do not make any stand for righteousness, lest they upset a neighbor. So we have it. The church of this end times. Church weakened by apostasy, assaulted by cultic deception, confused by doctrinal error, compromised and corrupted by worldliness. There's another set of prophecies about the church in the end time, one we just mentioned here in Revelation 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. My friends, the church of these end times has grown fat, lazy, apathetic, and worldly on a diet of the Pollyanna gospel of health, wealth, and power. We need preachers thundering for repentance and crying for holiness. We need preachers who are reminding us every Sunday that we are not to love the world or the things of the world, 1 John 2:50. We need preachers who will preach the cross. Listen to me. Preachers who will preach the cross. We love to hear Jesus preach, but we don't want to hear the cross preached. Do you understand there is a difference? Because you see, the cross calls us to crucify self and to deny the world. Read Galatians 6, verse 14. We don't want to do that. We don't want to crucify self. We don't want to deny the world. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to suffer. And so we compromise with the world. A large segment of the church has made a mockery of God. But Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, God cannot be mocked. I like the Old Testament prophet Nahum. I think he said it even more powerfully. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. My friends, God cannot be mocked. He just cannot be mocked. And so it is that God began judging his church in the decade of the 80s. Exposing corruption, exposing greed, exposing carnality, calling the leaders to repentance, taking away the ministries of those refusing to repent. This judgment of God is a prelude to the judgment that will soon fall upon the world. Do you understand that? And it is thus another sign of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. What happened to the church in the 1980s in the judgment of God that fell upon the church is one of the signs that Jesus is coming soon. For in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, we are told that when the time of judgment comes, it begins in the house of God. And it says that when you see the judgment that falls upon God's own house, you will shudder to think of the judgment that will fall upon society. Upon the pagan world that has no respect for God whatsoever. You know, as I talk about this, I think of one of those powerful editorial cartoons I think I ever saw, and it came out in the 80s in the midst of the PTL scandal. It showed the earth kind of from outer space, and it was looking down upon the curvature of the earth, and you could see the outline of the United States of America, and there was a little flag sticking up there, and it on the flag it said PTL, but it could have said your church or my church or this ministry or some other ministry or whatever. Just happened to focus upon PTL. So here's this little flag sticking up in the part of the United States, North Carolina, I believe it was, where PTL was located. And there's a little balloon coming up from that of a person speaking. You can't see the person. It's just coming up from that area. And what it's saying is, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And right above that, it shows the clouds opened up and this monstrous boulder as big as the United States coming down out of the heavens upon this country. Let me tell you, my friend, when you say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, remember the Lord Jesus Christ is without sin and he will not be mocked. And he will judge. And he is pouring out his judgment upon his own house today. He is calling us to humility. He is calling us to repentance. He is calling us to righteousness. He is calling us to holiness. And that judgment is going to continue in this early decade of the 90s. God is going to continue to call his Christian leaders in this country and around the world to humility, to righteousness, and holiness. And he is going to set aside all churches and all ministries that are based upon pride to any degree whatsoever. God will not be mocked. His judgment has begun. Well, the picture that I have presented thus far of the church in the end times is a sad one to behold. Weakened by apostasy, assaulted by cultic deception, confused by doctrinal error, compromised and corrupted by worldliness, subjected to judgment. But folks, let me tell you something. Listen to me carefully. There is good news. Good news in prophecy about the church in the end times. Yes, I have saved the best to last. The Bible reveals the incredibly good news that segments of the church, cutting across all denominational lines, will come alive as they are empowered by a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And again, this is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let me show it to you. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, where he talks about this great pouring out of the Holy Spirit in these end times. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 28, it says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Here is the great prophecy that says, in the end days right before the coming of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will be poured out in an unprecedented way to empower us to stand against Satan. Listen, here's the point. Satan knows Bible prophecy. He can look around and see the signs of the times. Even if Christians don't know them, Satan knows them, and he can see that Jesus is coming soon. He has come out of the closet. He is no longer a cartoon character. He has gone public. Today, both pagan and believer believe in the reality of Satan, whereas years ago they did not. They do now, because Satanism is all around us in astrology and numerology and New Age philosophy, in Hinduism and all of the Eastern religions. It's everywhere. It's in the newspaper. It's in movies that are obsessed with Satanism and novels, and on it goes. Satan is determined to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. He knows his time is short. He is attacking the church. He's attacking individual Christians as he has never attacked them before, with increasing ferocity. And the only way we can stand against him is to stand in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And thus God is empowering us. He's walking through the fire with us. He is pouring out his Spirit in unparalleled measure today. For those who open up their lives to the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, God will fill them to overflowing, that they may stand against the wiles of the evil one. They may stand against that roaring lion. They may have the discernment to recognize Satan, who can disguise himself as an angel of light and his disciples as angels of righteousness. Oh, praise God, the way he's pouring out his Spirit today. The gifts are being manifested as they have not been manifested since the first century, because the Spirit is being poured out in great power. What's happening today is the church is polarizing to a degree, in the sense that the vast majority, it appears, are moving into heresies and erroneous doctrines and apostasies of one sort or another. But there are those who are opening themselves up to the true leadership of the Spirit, the true filling of the Spirit. God is raising up a righteous remnant. A righteous remnant. He is raising them up with an empowered remnant that is immersed in the Word and committed to righteousness and crucified to self and dedicated to prayer and surrendered in worship. And this group is standing for Jesus Christ in the world. They are reaching out to the lost. They are reaching out to the leaders of this world with messages of righteousness. They are involved in prayer for friends, loved ones, neighbors, intercessory prayer. They are into the Word. They are lifting up a cloud of praise and worship with the revival of the tabernacle of David, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can be ushered back into this world in a cloud of praise and glory. My friends, the church, the true church, the true born-again believers are not on the ropes. They've got the power of the Holy Spirit within them, and they are standing. They may be persecuted. They may suffer. They may die. Some of you listening to my voice may die for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the persecution and suffering will intensify. The Lord will walk through you, through it with you. He will be there to give you the power and the courage to face the firing squad, or to face the economic collapse, or to face whatever may come your way, if you will lean upon him and not upon yourself. Oh, my friends, God is pouring out his Spirit. Pray that your church will open itself to receive that Spirit. Pray that you will open yourself to receive that Spirit. And really, what I mean by receiving that Spirit, what I'm talking about, is releasing the Holy Spirit that has already been given to you. It's not a matter of getting more of the Spirit. It's a matter of letting the Spirit get more of you. It's a matter of releasing the Spirit to take over every aspect of your life and every aspect of your church. So how does all this apply to you and me? For one thing, it means be discerning. Spirit of deception is loose in the church today. Remember, Satan can appear as an angel of light and his servants as angels of righteousness. Therefore, test everything, test everything, test everything. We're told that in 1 John 4, verse 1. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who tested everything Paul taught them. Get into the Word, stay in the Word. Do not chase after every wind of doctrine. Do not chase after signs and wonders. Pursue only one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, be open to the leading of God's Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit is blowing mightily through the church today, calling us to put aside the traditions of men, calling us to return to the Word, calling us into a deeper relationship with God, calling us into prayer. Follow the Spirit of God wherever he leads you, even if it means the abandonment of your denomination or the abandonment of sacred traditions. If it means the rupture of family relationships as Jesus taught, whatever it means, follow the Holy Spirit. Make sure it's the Spirit you're following, but follow the Spirit. Third, commit your life to holiness. The fundamental call of the Spirit of God in the church today is a call to holiness. It means humbling yourself before the Lord, surrendering the idols of your life, putting God first. It means daily commitment to prayer and the study of the Word. It means being in the world but not of the world. It means making Lord Jesus Lord of everything in your life. Listen to these words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter speaks of the kind of conduct that is expected of us as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in your spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't put your faith and your hope in politicians. Don't put your hope in your money. Don't put your hope in the United States of America. Don't put your hope in the church. Put your hope in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Listen to the words of Paul and Titus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming. Here's what we're to do, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Are you doing that? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. My friends, the church that God so ardently desires in these end times, the church you should seek to find, the church you should seek to be a part of, the church image that you should cry out for the Holy Spirit to shape your church in the image of, is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the church at Philadelphia, the church that is faithful, a church that has kept the word, a church that has not denied the name of Jesus, a church that is holy, a church that is pure, a church that is righteous, a church in which Jesus is truly Lord. He says to that church, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the world. Earth, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. For he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. That means you will belong to Jesus, belong to God, and belong to that new Jerusalem. Oh, dear God, in the name of Jesus, I pray for the church. I pray, dear God, for that remnant to be raised up that will stand in righteousness and holiness, in courage and perseverance. Oh, dear God, continue to pour out your judgment upon the body of Christ, that we might be purified, that we might be a beautiful bride for your Son to come for. We pray, Lord, that you will give to each of us the power through your Holy Spirit to stand against Satan, to rebuke him, to overcome him. Help us, Lord, to triumph in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.